morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. If you just want to quickly just bow your heads with me once more before we dive into God's word. Lord, we know that there are two types of people in this room today. We know there are those without faith and those with faith. For those who are without faith, Lord, we ask that your word brings clarity to their understanding of you and your gospel. To those who have faith, we ask that the faith that you've given them might be empowered by your further grace to have weight in their life, to change not only the thoughts they have about God, but the way in which they give their lives over to serve you, to worship you, to love you, and to make your glory known in their homes, in this church, in Missoula, and amongst the nations. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word and your goodness to us. I pray this in your name. Amen. So if you haven't yet opened your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28 today. And one of the most, I'm not a big comic book guy. One of the most iconic lines, though, is one that I'm really familiar with. And I'm not, maybe you could argue with me later whether it's actually in the comics or if it's just in the movies. But there's this famous caution that Uncle Ben gives Peter Parker in the Spider-Man saga. And not knowing that his nephew is Spider-Man, Uncle Ben turns to Peter and he says something which is profoundly true, and that's that with great power comes great responsibility. Is that in the comic? Do we have any people in here? It's in the comic. Good. We're good. Like I said, it's in the comic. With great power comes great responsibility. And this is true, not just in the comic book realm, but this is true in every area of our lives, right? In this room, if there are people who know CPR or a paramedic or a medical doctor, you know that if something were to happen in this room where someone was in dire medical need, your knowledge has given you a responsibility to act, to provide care, to serve those around you. Parents, if you have dangerous places in your home, you know that when your child is around them, that knowledge you have requires you to ensure your child's safety when they are around the hazard. All that to say that when we have clear thinking on something, that clear thinking isn't just a sterile affirmation of what is true, but it's also a commitment to live in the reality of that truth. Does that make sense? If we actually believe something as clearly true, it gives us a responsibility to live in light of that truth, a responsibility to act, a responsibility to do, a responsibility to not do something. We understand the power of that statement in our superheroes. We protect our kids with that idea in our home. We provide emergency care to people in our community in that realization. And in fact, if you know something and you have wisdom or skills in a specific area, if you know there's an imminent danger and you don't do anything about it, when you talk in specific realms, there's actually a legal term for that called negligence, where prudence would tell you to do something or to not do something and you do the opposite of it. There's a weight and there's a responsibility to the more we know, the more that is required from us. But for some reason, the relationship between what we know and what that knowledge means in terms of our actions stops as soon as we enter the realm of Christianity. While we may not agree to it on an intellectual level, often our experience of Christianity is that we can clearly come together and affirm something. We could sing songs professing the truth of Christ. We could read the Apostles' Creed together every third Sunday. But that confession is something that though we think is true, we often expect in our experience to have little ramification to our actions in life. It might restrain us from doing certain things, but rarely does it actually compel us to do something different. But what we're going to look at today in the book of Matthew that KJ just read for us is this monumental moment in the story of Jesus that Matthew is sharing. For the last few weeks, and actually since chapter 13 in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is trying to show us who Jesus is in clarity. When Jesus says he's the Messiah, what does this Messiah do? What does his church look like? And who is he calling to repentance? And today is kind of this watershed moment in the book. And actually what's going to happen is Jesus is going to turn the tables. He's actually going to call those who see him clearly to respond. It is us who are under examination in this text, not necessarily Christ himself. He wants to see what the commitment of your faith actually is. And in looking at Peter's confession and Jesus' call to discipleship, what we're going to see today is this in Matthew chapter 16, is that faith is not a confession, faith is a commitment. Faith is not just a confession. If we think of faith only in terms of a confession to what is true without it being a commitment, it's not the faith that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 16. And as we look at Peter's confession and Jesus' response to that, we actually are going to see three places of commitment in this text. Those three places are in verses 13 through 20, we're going to see the church's commitment to the kingdom. In verses 21 through 23, we're going to see our commitment to Christ. And in verses 24 through 28, we're going to see our commitment to the life of the cross. All that to say, to confess faith in Jesus Christ is to commit oneself to the work of the church, to the Christ, and to a life of costly discipleship. And so we're going to look today at starting in verse 13. If you have your Bible, why don't you open up to it? It'll be on the screens as well. And this is kind of this transition point in the text where it begins. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So I'm going to provide just a brief context here because the movement that Jesus is going through geographically in this part of Matthew is really important. Since chapter 13, he's been bouncing around like a ping pong ball in this upper part of Galilee to Gentile countries, to Jewish countries, crisscrossing the lake back and forth. And now he's moved northeast into the area of Caesarea Philippi, a predominantly Gentile area. Again, perhaps Jesus is removing himself further away from the crowds to kind of get his disciples right before he turns his face to Jerusalem. But here he finds himself in Caesarea Philippi. And this location, at least the context behind it, is kind of important to understand why Jesus went there. The location was revered for its shrines to both royalty and divinity. Legend had it as the birthplace of the fertility god Pan. And because of that, there are shrines not only to Pan, but all sorts of other pagan gods in the area. Additionally, the city's namesake, Caesarea Philippi, was that of double royalty. It was named after and named as a tribute to Tiberius Caesar and to Herod Philip, two human rulers that it was kind of this brownie point move to name the city after. Even more so, up on a hill stood a large white marble temple to pay worship to the Emperor Augustus. And so it's here amongst these trappings of human royalty and pagan deity that Jesus wishes to ask his disciples these two important questions. His first question is, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' probably his favorite nickname for himself in the Gospels, but it actually it's from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, and the Son of Man in the Old Testament is synonymous with the Messiah. So Jesus says to the disciples, who do the people in this area, the people back in Judea, who do they say the Son of Man is? And the disciples reply with a number of possibilities. John the Baptist, we'd already seen that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, others say other prophets. But we don't really dive into why. And that's because that's not the goal Jesus wanted when he asked him that question. Jesus doesn't just want to know who the crowds think Jesus is. Jesus wants to know who the disciples think Jesus is. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And the truth is, there comes a point in all of our lives where you must answer the same question of who do you think Jesus is? So often we can hide behind, in America, where there's still a lot of Christian influence, we could hide behind the Jesus that our pastor affirms, the Jesus that our parents affirm, the Jesus our culture affirms, the Jesus our favorite author affirms. But what's important for you, what matters for the individual, is if Jesus were to ask you that question, who do you say that I am, that you would have an answer that matches that. And the truth is, we all already have an answer of who we think Jesus to be, both inside this church and outside the church. People have thoughts on Jesus. The question is, are they right thoughts about Jesus? Do they acknowledge Jesus for who he says he is, or are they off base? Now, for those taking notes at home, Peter is going to provide an answer for us. And this is an important answer when it comes to us being able to answer this question. And so Peter's going to answer Jesus' question here, and he's doing so as this representative for the 12 disciples. And let's continue in verses 16 through 20. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ," that's the Greek word for Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So we're going to break down Peter's confession here in a minute, but first we want to see that Jesus is incredibly pleased with what Peter said. We should pay attention to what it is Peter's affirming when he answers this question, because Jesus is delighted to bless Peter because of his profession of faith. And if we had to boil it down, what is Peter confessing? We should want this confession. This is the cheat sheet. But we want to not only know what to say, we want to know what it is that it's saying, and we want to believe it. And this is distinct because this is the first time in the book of Matthew where we have a clear and accurate confession surrounding who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is the long-awaited deliverer of God's people, the Son of the living God. And in a city known for its kings and gods, Jesus is here confessed to be the great King and the only God. And there are two truths that Peter's confessing here that are essential truths when it comes to pure biblical faith. The first truth is that Jesus is the means of God's salvation. Jesus, the Christ is not his last name, Christ is his title. It is what he came to do, to be the Messiah, to be the deliverer. Jesus is the only means of salvation where God takes his people and saves them back to himself. Jesus is God's Messiah. The second truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is where Orthodox Christianity differs Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witness. Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that he is the God-man Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. Not God dressed up like humanity or a human that lived really good so that he was like a God, but he was God himself, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. So the two truths, Jesus is God's salvation and Jesus is God. Peter both affirms those with great clarity here. Now, even in the scope of this text, Peter's faith is actually going to grow. In fact, by the time we get to verse 28, there's a lot of what Peter just affirmed that's going to be bolstered by Jesus himself. But faith must start at this level. Your faith is going to grow. God's word, the Holy Spirit, the church is going to help you develop that faith. But this is the entry point to having right thoughts about Jesus. That is the essential part of your faith, is who do you think Jesus is? And if you don't have right thoughts about Jesus, you will have an impure faith and a faulty practice because it's starting at a broken level. It doesn't understand what Jesus came to do, so it doesn't understand what's wrong with us. It doesn't understand the implications of that, and it doesn't even understand our need for Jesus. A few weeks ago, Pastor Noah Lee was here, and he actually preached verses 13 to 20 for you guys. So there's like 1,000 things you could preach on verses 13 through 28. And because Noah's here, it means I only have to preach on 900 of them. And so that's good for you guys today. And so he did a great job. I encourage you to go look back at the website at Noah's sermon, because two things I'm not going to address in verses 13 through 20 is distinctly the nature of faith being a gift from God and not something we do, and the nuances of the church. Noah does a great job talking about those, and so go look at those. But what I want to do, because we're actually looking at a larger chunk, is to kind of zoom out, and instead I want to focus on what Peter's faith committed the church and Christians to. In these verses, we're focusing on the commitment. The church would be built as a community of people who professed faith in Jesus Christ, but that confession would commit them to something. They would not remain untied or undirected, but they would have a focus. This is our first point today. Confession commits the church to the kingdom. Confession commits the church to the kingdom. I didn't mean for that to all have the consonants of C's, but that just goes to show that I'm an idiot. Whether Peter knew it or not, his affirmation of who Jesus was brought with it a commitment that would direct the rest of his life. See, in the book of Matthew, there's this theme of kingdom. That's what we've been looking at, is this kingdom ethic. And I want you to notice the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the local church, or the church in general, actually, here, in verses 18 through 19. Jesus says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So what we see here is the work of the church is connected to the kingdom of heaven. So what do we talk about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven? There's kind of three things that we want to talk about. It's the kingdom of heaven is where we experience the full benefit of faith in God. That is, that there are God's people who believe in faith, that in God's immediate presence, God rules them, being present with them, and we are gathered in God's place. God's people, God's presence, God's place. That's the kingdom of God. And it's important to note here that Jesus doesn't say the church is the kingdom of heaven. If you think gathering as your local church is going to be the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be really frustrated with God. Because we are a broken people, and we have messed up issues. This is not the kingdom of God, but its life and its ministry is tied to the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes back and he takes us home and there's a new heavens and the new earth and Jesus institutes his rule perfectly, then we'll be in the kingdom of heaven. But right now, Jesus is saying the church must be committed to and concerned with the kingdom of heaven while it lives here on earth. And there's a lot of things the church can do. There's a lot of things that you might wish the church can and should do. But this text actually gives three central truths that should be kind of our framework for how we think about what the church is and what the church does and does not do. And so I'm going to address these really quickly here for you. And so I'll have them up on the screen for you. The first truth about what the church is that the church is a community built on faith. The church is a community built on faith. In verse 18, Jesus frames the church as being built on Peter's credible confession. And so that means as we gather as the community of the church here on Sundays, at your community group, at the fair booth, in your summer studies, at the center of our community must be the faith we profess in Jesus Christ. We don't build community around socioeconomic levels. We don't build community around hobbies. We build community around the faith that Jesus Christ has given us in his gospel. That is the foundation of the church. Second, the church is a community bound by faith. So it is built on faith, but it's also bound by faith. And what do we mean by that? Well, if you look at verse 19, Jesus gives Peter keys. Keys open doors and keys lock doors. The church is a place where everyone is welcome to come and hear the amazing, life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the church must also be willing to make a distinction between who is really part of the kingdom and who is not. That's not because we're elitist, but it's because of this. We will not provide the false comfort of salvation to people who do not and will not confess faith in Jesus Christ. That is not loving. We will plead with you. We will preach the gospel to you. We will welcome you. We will pray with you. We will answer your questions. We will invite you in, but we will not let you assume that you are saved if you do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus did last week in moving towards the Gentiles, we will move towards those in our community and across the globe who are lost, but we will refuse to believe that it's belonging to the church community which provides you salvation. It's belonging to the kingdom of heaven, which provides salvation. And so we will discern who has saving faith and who doesn't, so that we can help you see the truth that lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ and affirm wholeheartedly that you are saved by Jesus. Third, the church is concerned, is a community concerned with holiness. A community concerned with holiness. That's living our lives like Christ. And when Jesus here uses the terms binding and loosing in verse 20, those are actually terms that they used in the temple worship that actually had to do with constraining and compelling actions. It had to do with controlling our actions and what it is we do and do not do. And what Jesus is saying here is for those who have faith, not those who are not saved, but for those who claim to be part of the kingdom, who confess faith in Jesus Christ, it is to be expected that you would act in line with the kingdom of God. Those who are part of God's kingdom, who confess faith in Jesus Christ, ought to be concerned with the way their actions bear witness to Jesus. A Christian whose life does not reflect the kingdom needs to be cared for and corrected. Kingdom-minded people act in kingdom-minded ways. That's not legalism. It's legalism when you think acting that way earns you salvation, but it's biblical Christianity when you say how we act is concerned with what we believe. And Jesus is concerned about how we act. All that to say, this is maybe uncomfortable for you, but all that to say that the church is not autonomous. The church does not get to decide what is best based off the desires and culture of the day. It is bound by the confession to Christ and the stewardship for the kingdom that Christ has given the church. It's the elders' job to ensure the church is fixed upon this kingdom, and it's the job of the whole church to make sure we're holding each other to this standard. We do not want you to be unaware of this, because to be a church concerned with the kingdom of heaven is to be a church who will often find itself misunderstood and opposed by the kingdom of man. But one is a true kingdom, an eternal one, and one is no kingdom at all. This is important because a clear confession of who Jesus is, even as the church, is costly. When Peter confessed, in one sense, he didn't understand the depth of the reality that he affirmed in that statement, but Jesus did. Jesus knew the reality wrapped up in the idea of him being the Messiah. And it's the depth of that reality which Jesus turns to next in verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So in the previous text, we see the church is committed to the kingdom, and here we see that we as believers, our confession commits us to Christ. Our confession commits us to Christ. That's the second point. And look at how Matthew opens verse 21. It starts with those three words, "from that time." What happened right before that? Peter confesses clarity in Christ. Christ says, "On that confession, I will build my church." And then there's this distinct marker, "from that time." It's Matthew's way of saying, here is a great transition. That's because when you understand Jesus with true clarity, that moment of confession is not one of many mile markers on your journey. It's the very starting gate for life itself. This confession that Peter just had is a new point of reference for the time frame in the remainder of the book of Matthew. It is the new ground zero. When Peter confessed that, everything began to change for the disciples. When they consider what Jesus had asked them to do, this is the new setting point. It makes sense because of what they believe about Jesus. And things are going to get different for the disciples from here on out. How do we know that? Well, immediately here, Jesus begins to predict the cross for the first time to his disciples. And one thing I want you to notice in this text is the passivity of what would happen to Jesus. Here Jesus is proclaimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But did you notice the helplessness of the grammar in verse 21? Jesus says he would suffer things from the elders, from the scribes, and from the priests. He would be killed, and he would be raised again. All of these are passive. All of these are things being done to Jesus. In other places, like in Mark and later on in Matthew, Jesus emphasizes his willing giving of his life. He's going to lay down his life. But in this passage, Jesus and Matthew are emphasizing the taking of Jesus' life. This is probably why Matthew is so emphatic in his response to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he says, this will never happen. The Messiah who I just professed, the Messiah who's going to build his church, he will not have to endure this. You don't have to submit yourself to this. It doesn't make any sense. This will never happen to you. And then the very man who Jesus just put forward as a model foundation for the church, he calls Satan. You think you had a bad day? Peter's got some highs and lows in this period. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, a trap, a snare. Why? We see Peter do a lot of dumb things in the scope of the four Gospels. But here, this seems to be the firmest rebuke of Peter. Right on the heels of such a clear profession. Why? Look back at verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. There's no way to say that where it doesn't sound harsh, and that's the point. This is a firm and weighty rebuke of one of Jesus' very own disciples. Jesus says, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. How did Peter the confessor become Peter the rebuked? It's not because he didn't affirm the faith he once affirmed. It's not that he recanted and has a whole new idea of who Jesus is in this time frame. It's because his faith, while growing, had not yet learned to set its mind on the things of God. For those of you who are reading in your King James Version, I love how they put it. He rebukes Peter and says, for you do not savor the things of God. Peter was not treasuring the things of God. He was treasuring the plans of man. That clause, not setting your mind on the things of God, but setting your mind on the things of man, that is a huge truth that helps us understand the point of this text, because it's easy to just view Peter's ignorance from a theological lens, right? That's to say, Peter doesn't understand the atonement. That's what Peter's responding against here. The theological lens looks at this and says, well, Jesus had to die, and Peter's just an idiot for not getting it at this point. Without the death of Jesus, there would be no faith. Without the death of Jesus, our sins would not be atoned for our sins demanded death. And Jesus is the God-man who could die for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Without the death of Jesus, there would be no resurrection, which proves there would be no promise of new life. Without the death of Jesus, there would be no King Jesus. Indeed, Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is very true. Those are necessary components to understanding the atonement where Jesus would pay for our sins before God. And that's probably why Jesus said what he said in verse 20. Don't go tell people that I'm the Messiah yet. He probably said that because we can't understand Jesus as the Messiah until we see the Messiah on his cross. The substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins is the very centerpiece of our theological understanding of salvation. But when Jesus rebukes Peter for not setting his mind on the things of God, he's pointing out that Peter's error is not a theological error on the nature of the atonement. Instead, it's an error of expectation and experience. It's an error of pride. Peter cannot fathom following a king who would have his life taken from him. If this were the true King of Israel, if this were the Son of God, if this were the true Christ, certainly he would not need to submit himself to this. And Peter did not only want Jesus to skip these things because he didn't want Jesus to suffer to that end. But certainly Peter wanted to save himself the humiliation of having his leader go through this. If Jesus were to suffer like this, then life as Jesus' disciple might not be a peaceful tram to the top as Peter probably envisioned. Instead, it would be a hard-fought journey in the valley. This is why Peter was rebuked. He saw the object of his faith and the life of his faith through the lens of human ease and comfort and not through the lens of the glory of God. So the question for you is, when you consider Christ and the call to follow him, what do you consider? In our summer study this week, we're reading about C.S. Lewis. And they talked about after C.S. Lewis, who at this point was an expert in medieval literature, as soon as he began to write Christian books, he lost all credibility in the secular realm. He was seen as foolish for believing the truth about a man who would die and rise again. You see, to confess Christ as king is to willingly place your trust in the humility of Christ. The humility which may be seen by the kingdom of man as weakness and foolishness. It is not a step towards popularity or comfort. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6, just a few chapters ago, Jesus warns his disciples of the danger of money. And just this week, one NFL running back got a historically high contract. No person in the history of the NFL has been paid as much money at this position as this one individual has. And just this week, he was reflecting on the amount of money he now has, and he was quoted as saying, "Whoever said that money doesn't make you happy lied." Another popular band says it this way, "I hate those people who love to tell you that money is the root of all that kills. They have never been poor. They have never had the joy of a welfare Christmas." And so hear these voices, this discontent with even the giving up of financial comforts, and now consider the submission of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When we step outside the faux altruism or idealism we like to express on social media, do you think the world will look at the humility of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 and see it as joyful, satisfying, ideal, beneficial? Neither did Peter. And Jesus rebuked him not only to make a theological point on the atonement, but to make a theological point that should sustain us practically every moment of every day. You see, to miss the kingdom mindset of Jesus in this text is to miss the very thrust of this passage on its own. That is, if our life, or if our faith is in Christ, then our life is in Christ too. It is what our confession commits us to, is to living in the shadow of a crucified Savior. How practical is this mindset? Let's read on, verses 24 through 28 of Matthew 16. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In this text, Jesus is outlining the cost of following Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, is to pick up your cross and follow him. This means when it comes to you to consider the responsibility between what your faith says and what ramification that has on your actions, the question isn't what does it cost me? The question is what does it cost Christ? And it's here where we see the third and final commitment. Our confession commits us not only to Christ, but specifically to a life of the cross. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, where he says, always carrying the death of Christ in our bodies so that his life may also be manifest in our body. That's to say, if you believe Jesus is your Savior, it is also to commit your life to living in the shadow of his humble submission to the glory of God above everything else. You see, faith costs the church its cultural acceptance. Peter's confession of Christ would cost Jesus the Christ his very life. And here we see that faith in Christ will also cost us our own life. There is nothing more costly than seeing Jesus as the Christ. And if Jesus being the Messiah would cost him the very comfort of heaven, do you not think that faith in Jesus as the Messiah would cost us the very comforts of earth? In America, we have a really strange relationship with the idea of costs. In one sense, we try to do so much to endure no costs, but on the other side, we dream about things that are costly. We want that. No one daydreams about an AMC Gremlin. We daydream about new trucks, nice homes, and the money to pay for them. And I heard this week about a clinic that tried to build new clients by giving away free consults and x-rays, and no one showed up. And so what they did is they said, okay, we'll charge $5 for them. And they couldn't have enough slots. The books filled up. Why? Because we understand that things which come at a great cost are most often the things that have the greatest value. We look at the price tag and we say it's worth it. And we give to that end. Following Jesus will be the greatest cost you ever incur. But it will also be the greatest value you will ever possess. Following Christ is costly because the cross is costly. So if we think we have this wonderful 50-50 legacy idea of being a healthy church, a Missoula church, an ascending church, and if we want people to see the kingdom of God at this church, this kingdom that we've seen up until this point that's beautiful, that one day there will be no hunger, one day there will be no separation from God, one day there will be no sin, one day there will be no hatred, one day there will be no racial crimes, one day it will just be beautiful bliss with God in heaven. If we want people to see that, to see the staggering value of God inside of our church, we must come to grips with the reality that the church is nothing more than a collection of individuals living under those beliefs. Believing that not only with our minds in faith, but understanding the commitment of that with all of our life. That is to say, if you want others to see the value of the gospel of Jesus and the beauty of salvation inside of our church, you must realize it has to start in your life. The language of this text is very clear. You must die to yourself. You must die to what the world says is for your joy, for your comfort, or for your salvation. The very lens through which you interpret your circumstances and make your decisions must no longer be the kingdom of the world, but instead must be the kingdom of heaven, where God is glorified and others are cared for. This is what faith in Jesus signs you up for. Now, this doesn't mean we start out of the gate. We started that from now on moment and everything is so clear. But it does mean that just like Peter, there are going to be moments where our faith, though accurate, is humbled by the experience of our life. To find places where our faith and our practice don't match up, and that's God's grace. To humbly see that this is where I need to grow. But to understand that your faith has to match your following of Jesus in discipleship is such an important theme in all of Scripture. In fact, this is the second time in Matthew where Jesus has said just about the same thing. Look back at Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, where he says this, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So I have a question for us. Do you, if you're a believer, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, do you think a costly life of discipleship, a life which values the glory of God, the plan of God, and the worship of God above all things like personal preference and comfort, is an obligation? Is it an obligation? Is it something that you must do? Yes. But we hate that idea, don't we? We hate that Jesus would obligate us to do anything. But what we just saw in Matthew chapter 10 is that if you don't do this, you are not worthy of Jesus. You have not seen Jesus as that value. And then look back at what Jesus is saying in chapter 16 here, where he says this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." You see, following Jesus with your life, being a disciple, is not a matter of the spiritual elite. It is a matter of life and death. To not live your life for Jesus is to step outside the benefits of Jesus' life. It is to risk living once more under the idea that you are sufficient. And there is nothing more opposite our faith than thinking we are more worthy of honor, of praise, and of power than Jesus himself. I guess it's not an obligation. You could not do it. But what Jesus just said in Matthew 16 is you'd lose your life. So what does this look like? Should be the important question for us. What does it look like to have a following for Jesus, which Jesus is describing in this text? Well, let's do a little test right now that I was thinking through in terms of my life this week as I was trying to apply this text. If tomorrow you took back your confession of faith, everything you claimed to be true about Jesus, you said, yeah, that was a sham. I just wanted to belong to a community. I just wanted to be here. If you took back that confession of faith, if you said it wasn't true, what in your life would change? Outside of Sunday mornings, would anything else be different? Would you work somewhere different? Would you date anyone differently? Would your parenting be different? Would your home life change? Would you invite different people into your home? Would you spend your money differently? Would you spend your weekends differently? I imagine most of you share the same conviction I had when I thought of these questions. So what do we do with this? Do we wallow in our arrogance and then we just white-knuckle our way back into the obligation of following Jesus? No. For a life of following Jesus is an obligation, but it's a joyful obligation. It is an obligation unto life in the truest sense. For look at what Jesus said in verse 25. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, in 2005, the then CEO of Apple, Steve Jobs, was talking at Stanford, and he said this. He said, "Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. For those who missed the tension, this stands on the opposite side of Matthew 16, 25. So how do we resolve this tension? Well, the first is we have to admit that one of them is wrong. One of them says, give your life away to Christ, lose your life for Christ and you'll find it. The other says, keep your life and you'll have joy. They both cannot be true, even though we often try to make them compatible. So now, we ought to consider the evidence. And so look at the evidence Jesus gives in Matthew 16, 28. This is kind of the linchpin of his argument here. Look at what he says. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus here says, why should you take up your cross and follow me? Why should you lose your life? Why should you care about salvation? Why should you worry about being judged on your own merit instead of being judged by your faith in Christ? Because my kingdom is going to come. Because it's really going to be here. And if you put your faith in me, you're going to see that that kingdom is what is true. Now, there's a great debate here among scholars as to what Jesus is talking about here. What event is Jesus talking about where those will not die, but will see his kingdom coming in glory? Some say, well, just look into verse or chapter 17, and there's this transfiguration where Jesus is glorified among a select number of disciples. Some say it's Jesus' crucifixion, where we see our sins being paid for. Others say it's Jesus' resurrection, where we see the promise of new life. Others still say it's the second coming, when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom perfectly, and all of them have just made Jesus' point. You see, the debate for the validity of Jesus' sign of confidence ends when the debate begins to argue which proof of confidence gives us the most confidence. Does that make sense? When we have to ask ourselves which promise fulfilled is the promise Jesus is talking about here, we're already sitting neck deep inside of our answer. Where does Jesus promise that a hard life of sacrifice and obligation is really the only true joyful life? Where does Jesus promise that we will give everything and suffer no loss because the object of our faith will always prove true? Is it when he showed himself in his most glorified form? Is it when he died for your sins? Is it when he rose again so that you might have life? Is it when he calls you into his new kingdom where you could live forever in the perfect unity of God? Pick one and bank your life on it. Because there is no end to the proof of God's goodness and the reward of following Jesus than what he has proved for us on the cross. And to believe in that is not to do it on your own, but it is to go all the way back to verse 17, where it is the gift of God given to you to see, know, believe, and act rightly. Put Jesus to the test and give your life to him. Test the merit of his kingdom by beginning to think first of his kingdom and his righteousness. Make yourself comfortable with the discomfort of following Jesus because there's joy to be had and life to be lived in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can trust Jesus' death to deal with our sins, can we not also trust Jesus' death to give us life? This is what your faith affirms. This is the logical and responsible end to what we proclaim to be true in the gospel. This is the life of the church, the joy of the saints, and the gift of Christ. So here's what I want us to do this week. I want you to think about your life with your roommate, with your spouse, with a friend, and I want you to think about it in terms of three categories. The first being your time, second being your skills, your passions, and lastly being your money. And then what I want you to do is I want all of us to take this week, Matthew 16, 24 through 28, those last four verses we just looked at, and I want us every day to take this text as our prayer. Our prayer that in those three areas we will learn how to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Where is it that our money can help contribute to the kingdom of God? Where is it that our time can be used to help others enjoy God? Where is it that our skills can be used to serve others with the gospel? Because here's the rub. If we want to be a church that has integrity of faith, we must begin to ask God to prepare our hearts for the cost of following him. And I was debating in doing this, do I give us like two things I want us to focus on here, and this is this joint cost we're going to bear. But I decided not to, because I think one of the costs that we often skip over in terms of following Jesus is the soberness of sitting under God's word and saying, what would you have of me? I want us to endure that cost this week. To not have someone say, here's a checkbox, check it and feel better about yourself, but to give to God your time, your skills, and your pocketbook and say, for your kingdom and for your glory. So this week as a church, we're going to consciously pray Matthew 16:24-28, asking God to give up or to give us clarity for how we should live in light of his sacrifice on the cross. This is the first step of being a church with integrity and of reaping the reward of the gospel of Jesus. Because if Christ is our confession, then Christ is also our life. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your mercy and kindness as we consider what you've called us to in the gospel. Lord, to profess faith in Jesus is to profess faith in one who set aside the robes of perfect unity in heaven and took on flesh, was treated as a homeless man, was crucified, suffered, buried, who endured in himself the very cost of our redemption. Would we not also see that because Jesus has done so much more than we could ever possibly do, that it is reasonable that we can give up everything and still gain the world in Jesus? Lord, help us to do what our culture, what our hearts, and what our world might warn us against. And that is to live for the glory of someone else. And Lord, I ask that in the hardship of that task, you would strengthen our faith. That you would give us a greater experience of the reward of your kingdom, of the kindness of God, of rejoicing in the gospel which saves us, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done on the cross, so that it is our joyful obligation to live our lives for you. Lord, help this church to be the church it wants to be by being individuals willing to give up their life, carry their cross, and follow you. We love you, Lord. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.